Well, good evening again. Go ahead and take your Bibles if you've got them with you, or grab one from the pew in front of you and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. That's our text for tonight. As you're doing that, I wonder, don't have to have a show of hands tonight, but I wonder how many of you have had the opportunity to visit the Grand Canyon at some point. I remember as a child a trip that my family took out to California, my parents and my sister and I, along with my grandmother, to go visit some of my mom's relatives who lived in California. And we decided to drive. I don't know if my parents didn't have enough money for plane tickets or if they're just gluttons for punishment, but we decided to take the whole family in a van, pack up, and try to make our way across the country, which is a fairly lengthy drive from North Georgia, where we started from. It was a really beautiful drive, though. Lots of wonderful things that we saw on that trip together. I was probably 10 or 11 years old at the time. But one thing that really stands out in my mind was our visit to the Grand Canyon. Just standing there at the edge, the sky, the colors, but of course, most of all, just the sheer scope, the depth and the breadth of this gigantic cut in the ground. A number of years later, 15 years later or so, Rachel and I were actually visiting some friends in Phoenix, Arizona, some good friends of ours who live there. Rachel had never been to the Grand Canyon, so on our visit, Phoenix, not far from the Grand Canyon, our friends wanted to take us up to see it. And so I said, well, you know what? No, thanks. I've actually already seen the Grand Canyon. I think I'll just pass. No, of course, I didn't say that. It's the Grand Canyon. You don't pass in the Grand Canyon when you're just a few minutes away. I think the Grand Canyon is probably one of those places that you legitimately could say, I don't think I could ever get tired of this view. At least not if you're human. And so I went again and stood there once again at the edge of the Grand Canyon and just marveled once again at this incredible vista. And tonight we are looking out at the vista of God's sovereign grace, which is an appropriate theme for us to consider on this Reformation Sunday. We're standing here tonight at the edge, looking out at the marvelous grace of God in a passage, Ephesians 2, which I recognize many of you have probably looked at or read or heard many times before. And yet, I wonder if in our familiarity with the words in front of us tonight, or with the theological truths perhaps that they communicate, if we still respond with the same eagerness, with the same wonder, with the same awe, if these words still have that shaking impact upon us, if they are still shaping us in the way that they ought. It's fair to point out as we get started tonight that even as Paul wrote these words, he was writing them to people for whom this wouldn't have been new news. It's not the first time these Ephesians would have surveyed this vista of God's grace. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a letter written to a church. And what is right here at the very outset of this letter but the gospel? In fact, it's one of the most striking, beautiful, and poignant, concise presentations of the gospel that we have in Scripture, and yet it's not one that's written as a sermon to those who don't yet believe. It's written in a letter to those, to a church full of those who already do. And so we see here at the very center of the pastoral heart of Paul is the gospel. And he's aiming by presenting this, not just to remind them of the facts, as wonderful as they are, that we are saved by the sheer sovereign grace of God, but that by reminding them of these deepest and widest and most profound truths, he might lead them to the edge of the canyon of God's grace so that they might be renewed and refreshed in wonder, in order that they might be shaped by grace, which is what these same truths should do for us tonight, that they should continually be shaping us. Specifically, I want to note four ways tonight, four ways that these truths should shape us. That we should be a humble people, that we should be a hopeful people, a holy people, and a hallowing people. It's important probably on this weekend to recognize not Halloween, but Hallowing with an ing, Hallowing or honoring, worshiping. Of course, those don't fit the alliteration, so Hallowing. Humble, hopeful, holy, hallowing people. Look with me. Read these first three verses. I'll pray, and then we'll consider the way that God's grace should humble us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Father, we have before us some of the most marvelous truths that we could consider tonight. And we are asking, oh God, for your help, that you would cause these words, these truths to come alive afresh in our hearts, that you would lead us to Christ, that you would cause us to see and celebrate the wonderful, the awesome, the amazing work that you have done in your sovereign grace in the church, that we might see and worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, this letter, we've already noted, opened, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, opened with affirming who the Ephesians are now. That is, that they are saints, Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 1. Saints, those who are faithful in Christ. He opens this section, though, of the letter in chapter 2 with a reminder of who they were. Not who they are, but who they were. And of course, the contrast couldn't be greater. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, it's Reformation Sunday, appropriate to recognize then, I guess, that there have been significant theological battles throughout history around how to describe our natural condition before God, apart from Christ. But Paul's metaphor couldn't be clearer here. His words are intentional. They're purposeful. You were dead. Not like Miracle Max from Princess Bride. I think your friend is mostly dead. Dead. Dead, dead. Dead is not something that you come back from. Dead is not something that you grow out of. It's not a condition you can educate or resuscitate or offer assistance to. Dead is dead. Paul says that was you to the Ephesians. You were not able to reach out for the outstretched hand of God, not able to respond for an offer to help, not even able to open our mouths, receive a medicine that's being administered to us, or any number of analogies that have been put forward that leave us perhaps spiritually disabled, but short of spiritually dead. It's not, Paul says, that you were unable to contribute much, but that you were unable to contribute anything. Not even a desire, not even a look, not even a call for help. You were dead. Of course, dead here doesn't mean inactivity. This death was something that the Ephesians were actually living in. The sins and trespasses in which you once walked. This was a way of life. Walking is a biblical language for a way of life, a pattern of living. And this is there is a pattern of life that inevitably follows the condition in which we are born. Paul says, you were following the course of this world, by which he means the trajectory and the influence of humanity apart from God, the collective human spirit that exists in rebellion to God, influenced, Paul says, by Satan himself, the prince of the air, who's helping to sow this anti-God spirit in the world that's followed by all those who are not yet born again of God, what Paul calls the sons of disobedience. Now, it's not that we don't have our own will, but it's that our own will is naturally captive to self and to sin, and therefore a willing follower of this pattern of this age, directly influenced and organized and shaped by the evil one and its rebellion against God. It's a pattern you see fleshed out if you were to look back and see where this Ephesian church actually came from. We don't have time to turn back to Acts chapter 19 tonight. But if we did, we'd see there that this church in Ephesus was actually birthed out of a culture steeped in idol worship and even the practice of magic arts. Chapter 19, verse 18 and 19 of Acts talks about those who were coming to Christ in Ephesus, saying that many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I didn't take the time before this evening to do the kind of arithmetic, the translation for inflation, to figure out what that would be in today dollars, but I'm just going to take it on faith that that was a whole lot of magic books that were burned. Magic books that were burned. And Paul, so it might then make sense to say, we would say, you Ephesians, Paul could say, were dead in your superstitions. You were dead in your idol worship. You were dead in your magic arts and your evil practices. But notice what Paul says in verse 3. Notice the pronoun change here in verse 3. Paul goes from second person to first person, from you to we. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says it's not just the native condition of pagan Gentiles, but of Pharisaical Jews. As a Jew, Paul says he was by nature a child of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Paul was no better at heart, just like the rest. It's hard for us probably to appreciate in our cultural moment and day and age just how radical this kind of statement was for someone like Paul. Not only was he a Jew, Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, in Philippians 3, Paul says that if anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, it would have been him before God. He checked all the boxes. He had the right pedigree. He came from the right people. He attended the right school. He received the right religious instruction. He knew his Bible inside and out. He was spiritually zealous. He followed the law to the letter as part of the most rigorous sect of Judaism. Someone like Paul, or Saul as it was at the time, would have never said anything like what Paul is saying here. But regardless of what things may have looked like on the outside, Paul came to realize that naturally he was no different or better off than those Ephesian magicians and idol worshipers. He's just like them, a child of wrath. That is, that the packaging on the outside may have looked different, but inside the box, it was just the same stuff. A heart aimed at self, serving self, alienated from God. Left to himself, Paul says, there's no religious community or training that could do a thing about his internal condition or make him pleasing or right with God. And that leveled Paul. It leveled him before God and with other people. And it ought to level us tonight as well, because to borrow the title from a popular TV show, This Is Us. Paul and these Ephesians here, they're us. Of course, fortunately, for those that he's writing to here, these verbs here are all past tense. This is what they were. And I know that for many of you here tonight, that's true as well. This is what you were. Paul's writing that this condition is no longer the case for you, Ephesians. So then we might ask Paul, well, why even bother bringing it up? Isn't that a little unhealthy to go digging up stuff from the past? It's interesting. I think that social media has actually recognize something fairly important about the human condition, and it's that we don't really like being seen for what we actually are. That's why we love making snapshots of our best personal moments available for the world to see while hiding the less flattering images. I can assure you that I have never once posted a video of me yelling at my kids on Facebook, even though that actually did happen once. It's not only that, it's even that our very best moments often don't seem to be quite enough. So we have social media filters built in to dress up, spruce up our pictures, to help improve us. Perhaps they can, perhaps sometimes convince us, or maybe even others, that we're better, more attractive versions of our true selves. But the reality is that when it comes to our spiritual nature, we don't need photo filters to help. We have a built-in filter. Our pride serves as a built-in spiritual nature filter, especially over time. Especially over time, it can easily gild over the past, modify our motivations, crop out our worst intentions, delete some of our worst moments, all while grasping on to just enough likes to rarely convince ourselves that perhaps we're not all that bad after all. This doesn't happen intentionally. It doesn't happen intentionally, but without help, without the regular assistance of the gospel, this will happen inevitably, because we have a tendency to forget where it is that we came from. I wonder if maybe that's why way back in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua's gathered up the people of Israel for kind of one last speech as their leader before he died. He decided it was really important to remind them just where it was they came from. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, Joshua said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." Del Ralph Davis, he's one of my favorite commentators, and he comments on this in his commentary in Joshua, a quote which I know the young pros have heard me read at least once, if not more. It's a lengthy quote, but it's so fitting. I really want to share it with you tonight. He says, Davis says, "We should not run around the plain implication of this text, that Abraham was plunged into pagan worship just like the rest. They served other gods. But if we attend to the words of the inspired writer, we shall see that he, Abraham, is no more exempted from the guilt of the popular idolatry than was Terah and Nahor. Yet there is a persistent tendency in the popular Christian mind to look upon folks like Abraham as if they had always been a Mr. Goodwrench. Good, solid, helpful folks to whom no God who had an ounce of wisdom could avoid taking a shine. But it's all rubbish. They served other gods. That is the situation of Abraham. Then I took your father Abraham. That is the grace of Yahweh. It all started there in unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable grace. Abraham rose out of the desolate pit and the miry bog of paganism only because Yahweh touched him. That there is a people of God at all hangs on the single thread of the mere good pleasure of God who, for no apparent reason, took hold of our father, Abraham, the sinner. Brothers and sisters, if you are a man of God, if you're a woman of God here in this room tonight, that fact that you are a Christian, that you are a man or a woman of God, that fact hangs on the single thread of the mere good pleasure of God who took hold of you, a sinner. If there's anything good in us, we recognize that it is not there because of us. There are no Mr. Goodwrenches. Only natural idol factories in desperate need of the unaided, unsolicited, nearly inexplicable grace of God. Which means that we of all people should be a people marked by great humility. Unfortunately, humility is not native fruit to the human soul. We need the seed and the fertilizer of the gospel, and we need it every day. Otherwise, our pride will begin to blind us to our true selves. And the real loss there, when our pride blinds us to ourselves, ultimately, it blinds us to the true magnitude of the incredible mercy of God in Christ. The good news is, of course, is that that is exactly what humility actually opens us up to. The mercy of God, to see, to savor, and to enjoy the mercy and the grace of God. Which is where Paul turns next. To the kind of grace that, unlike anything else at all, in all humanity, in all the world, in all existence, can actually leave us hopeful, should leave us hopeful, the most hopeful of all people. Look at verses 4-6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the first three verses, Paul gives us the bad news. He shows us who we are by nature and what we've done with God. In these next three verses, Paul gives us the good news. He shows us the grace of God. He shows us who God is by nature and, remarkably, what he's done with us. Look at verse 4. But God. John Stott says these two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. These two words contrast God against the sinfulness and the depravity, the wretchedness and the ugliness of our sin. That God, despite the wholehearted and active rebellion of every single person, chooses not to move away from us or perhaps even towards us in quick and swift and utter complete destruction, as we would naturally expect, but actually moves towards us in gracious love and loving, merciful provision. It's the last thing we should ever expect. You were dead to God, but God. You hated God, but God. You had no hope, but God. You wanted nothing to do with God, but God wanted everything to do with you. Paul says, but God being rich. When I was a kid, I loved to visit my grandparents. They lived in a small town in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, in a small house on 3rd Street in Lawrenceburg. But it was a glorious place to me in my childhood. I loved to go there. I remember staying up late at night with my granddad on a pallet on the floor watching the Braves. They played in the NL West at that time, so it was all West Coast games, late night games. Staying up late, getting up early, getting the chance to kind of trail along with him down to McDonald's for the senior coffee with his other retired buddies, listening to them talk about the news. It was a glorious time for me. I loved just being with them. Of course, it didn't hurt that when I went, inevitably my grandfather would give to me and to my sister a dollar, or sometimes $5. And that to me at that time was a lot of money. My grandfather spent his life working at a bicycle factory. I'm pretty sure that he didn't make a lot of money. He was a hard worker, but not a lot of money. Still, I'm sure that it pleased him to hear me say, often offhanded, maybe directly to him, sometimes just overhearing me say it to my parents, I sure am glad I've got a rich granddad. He wasn't, but he seemed like he was to me, in part because what I had was nothing, and in part because what he had, he delighted to give to me. If you're a Christian here tonight, in yourself, you have nothing. But in God, you have a rich father, and one who's not just rich in appearance, but one who actually is unbelievably rich, indescribably rich, rich beyond comprehension, and rich in the very thing that we all most desperately need. God is rich in mercy, and he loves, he delights to spend that mercy on you. Where does he get all this wealth of mercy from? Paul says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. It's a love that we can appreciate in a greater way when we consider what that love caused him to do and when it was that he did it. In verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us what that love caused God to do. He's actually making up words here, Paul is. The Greek behind made us alive together, raised us up with, and seated us with. They're all compound Greek words that didn't actually exist in the contemporary vocabulary. Paul just made them up. It's as if Paul came across realities that he's trying to capture, encapsulate, communicate, express, articulate to people that just don't fit the existing vocabulary. They went beyond what the words were to describe them, and Paul needed something else, something more. So he gets creative. He just starts making up words. Tacks on a prefix soon to all of these words. S.M. Ball's commentator translates them, I think, well, this way. He says that we were co-made alive, co-raised, and co-seated. That is, that what God was doing when he was acting to raise and to exalt Christ, through our union with Christ, God was also acting on his people. That when he made Christ alive from the dead, he also made us alive from the dead. That when he raised Christ up to heaven, he also raised us up to heaven. And when he seated Christ on a throne in heaven from which to rule until his kingdom was fulfilled, he also seated us on a throne in heaven. That is, that no matter what our circumstances are, even now, just as secure as Christ is, so are you, if you are in him. There is, of course, some mystery here because we don't experience this all in full yet. Regardless of how I might feel on a really good Sunday morning in worship, there are many Monday mornings that come along where I don't feel quite like I'm raised up to new life and ruling from heavenly places. Yet Paul says it's true. There's a new dynamic of access to life and power that comes through union with Christ. And so our circumstances do not define our future, and they don't have to dictate our present. Paul's saying that it's not just that we will be raised up with Christ in the future, though that's a glorious truth in its own self, but there's a sense in which we have already been raised right now, not just legally justified and forgiven, yes, that, but also alive. We're alive, alive in Christ and risen in him. Sin no longer master over us because the power of Christ is in us. That is our hope as believers, as born-again Christians. It is what God has done for us. And we might ask when it was that God chose to do these things. Look again at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. It's the same phrase as verse 1. And it brings back up everything that we just considered. That it's in that condition, alive to sin and dead to God. Then that's when God intervened on our behalf. That's when God saved us. That's when he co-made us alive. That's when he co-raised us. And that's when he co-seated us. Then when it couldn't get any worse. And that's just where humility actually leads us to hope. Why we should be, of all people, the most hopeful. We could have been no worse. We could have been no worse. We could be no worse than we were when God first loved us. It wasn't anything in us that drew him towards us. It was everything in him. It always has been, and so it always will be. By grace in Christ, we are saved. And the coming ages will be the stage on which God's going to display his glorious work in us. And so the question tonight, what are you facing tonight? I wonder what it is that threatens your hope this evening. Perhaps an ongoing sickness, maybe a recurring sin, unrelenting sadness. Whatever it is that threatens our hope, this is where we need to go, to the gospel. To look again to the gospel, to look again to Christ. And once we've done that, to look again and again and again to Christ, our hope of glory. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone from the first to the last hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. I'm saved by grace. And as Paul will go on to make it extremely clear, explicit, not by works. Of course, that doesn't mean that works have no place in the Christian life. Look at verses 8 through 10. We'll see that while we're saved in spite of our sin, we're actually saved to be holy. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul sums it up here again that by grace you've been saved through faith. It's one of the more famous sentences, of course, in the Bible. And this, Paul says, this thing that's not your own doing, it is the gift of God. He's really simply reciting what he's already made clear, that salvation is entirely of grace. The only way to receive that grace is through the grace of faith. Grace given faith in the gracious provision of Jesus Christ. So, it's inappropriate then to not stop at this point and just to briefly say that maybe you're here tonight and you've never recognized your sin or trusted in God's provision for you in Jesus Christ. Friend, there is no other way to life in God. There is no other way to hope in heaven. Saved through Jesus Christ and faith in him. We must not trust in ourselves. Place your trust in Jesus. We are saved apart from works. That is, of course, our works. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ, but we're saved apart from our works so that no one should boast. We're saved apart from our works, and yet we are saved to works, works to be done by us. Or as the famous saying goes, it's faith alone that saves, but faith that saves is never alone. Another way to say that is that we're saved to be holy. It's unfortunate, I think, holiness as a term is often maybe misunderstood. We often think of it perhaps a bit too flat, like neutrality is really the goal. Just that we stop doing bad things. To be holy is to be set apart from sin, yes, but for something as well. Paul gives an example of this over in chapter 4, if you would look over 4 verses 28. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's not just that the thief ought to stop stealing. It's that the thief ought to start sharing. Not just stop stealing, but start sharing. And we might add, probably get a job as well, so that he can do both. From 2. Look at the bookends as well. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Sins and trespasses in which you once walked. Opening, verse 10, close. Good works that we should walk in them. From one kind of walk to another. From one kind of works to another. What kind of works? And Paul gets into that in chapters 4 through 6. Just pick and pull a few of them out. Sharing a word of encouragement. Sharing your income with those in need. Replace crude talking and joking with words that build others up. Patiently bearing with another person in their sin. Fighting for unity in the body of Christ. Submitting to your husband. Sacrificially loving your wife. Slowing down your day to discipline your child in love once again. Obeying your parents as a way of obeying God. Working hard for your employer's good as a way of serving God. Dealing graciously with your employees like God in Christ has dealt with you. And countless other examples like sharing the gospel or your home or building a friendship with someone who's lonely or serving in the nursery at church or giving to send somebody off as a missionary or perhaps being sent as one yourself. But what should be particularly significant for us tonight, what should be really thrilling to our souls, what should be exciting and encouraging to us and even freeing is this, the simple fact that there are specific good works that God has prepared for you. Or that God has prepared you for. And how? By grace. One more example, again, chapter 1, verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Consider also Acts 17, verse 26, where Paul says there, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. These saints here that Paul was writing to, they're first century saints. First century citizens of Ephesus who lived and knew people and came across needs and had to learn to love people in Ephesus rather than Colossae or Corinth or Atlanta or New York. And that sovereign placement, that was not by chance or even by human choice, but ultimately by the grace of God. And so we might ask the question tonight, why are you who you are? The grace of God. Why are you where you are? The grace of God. Why are you when you are? The grace of God. And one of the wonderfully freeing blessings with this kind of view of the sovereignty of God's grace in our salvation, not just in what we've been saved from, or even what we've been saved ultimately to, but what we've been saved for in the meantime is this, that there are particular good works that God has designed just for you, that he's shaped you for and set aside for you. I know that comparison's nothing new in the human experience. We've been comparing ourselves to each other for a really long time, but it's so easy. Again, with social media, many other ways, countless other ways of instantly comparing ourselves to 1,000 other people, living in other situations, serving with other gifts. Perhaps some of us tonight simply need to be freed by this truth, that in the sovereign grace of God, he has good works he's prepared specifically for you. To be freed by that and to feel called to that, to know that the significance of our good works that he's prepared for you lies not in how they compare to others, but simply in that it's God who's actually given them to you and that therefore they get done. You see, there's phone calls that he's given no one else to make but you. There's a seemingly small note he's chosen no one else but you to write. There's patient endurance that he's called no one else but you to bear. Presence in someone else's pain that he's designed no one else to fill but you. Timely words he's asked no one else to speak but you. A gift that he's given no one else to give but for you. And in the same way, there's gifts that he's given sovereignly to others to give. This week has been a hard week for many of us. We prayed this morning. Many of you know of Theo and Brittany Fasanoli, who lost their daughter in their pregnancy this week, Hannah Kathleen. It's been a really sad week. But it has not been a week without glimpses of God's incredible grace. Glimpses of grace and good works. One of those I've seen simply in the courageous hope and perseverance of Theo and Brittany as they've walked through this. But many I've seen in friends, loving friends who've circled around them to love and encourage and support them, dropped things to call and text with a word of encouragement, to pray, to be present at all hours of the day and through the night, to take care of their older daughter, to organize cleaning and stocking the house, taking care of practical needs to help ease their transition back home, or setting up meals. All this, simply just seeing and stepping into the needs, the opportunities that God sovereignly laid across their path. And in watching all of this, I was reminded not ultimately of the goodness of these folks, but ultimately the remarkable grace of God, which is what our works should do. And so what works has he sovereignly designed for you this week, this coming year? Thousands upon thousands of sanctified works that will bring pleasure to God and countless good to the world simply because God's people do them. And all of that is simply because God created a people, this particular people, to do them in the first place. Which begs a final question as we close. Why did God do all this in the first place? The short and the ultimate answer is, to borrow the phrase from the Children's Catechism, for his own glory. That's why as a gospel people, along with humble, along with hopeful and holy, we must also be a hallowing people, a worshiping people, an honoring people. Look back at verse 7. I know we skipped it. This is the why behind all of the what so far tonight. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One commentator notes there was a practice in antiquity to dedicate statues and trophies won in a battle to the gods of the victors. But here in verse 7, Paul says that the church will be the trophies of battle on display in the ages that are to come. That is, that this great work of redemption that's being accomplished right now in you and in me is ultimately about God's glory, to show off the riches of his kindness, to shout to all creation, including the defeated armies of Satan and the evil one himself, to say for all time, how great is this God? For we are God's workmanship. And the remarkable thing tonight is that whether we actually feel like it or not, that we, you and I, who are in Christ together in the church, we are a remarkable and a truly untoppable work of sovereign grace. It's a work that as we gaze at it in the scriptures and in our own lives and around us, it ought to cause us again and again to wonder. And it ought to lead us to worship. To wonder and to worship. Who else could do such a thing? To take a people like that, verses 1-3, and turn them into, make them into a people like this. Verse 10. What a God. What an unconquerable Savior he is. So as we close, you know, it really is a remarkable thing. Carving out the Grand Canyon from the dust, the dirt that he actually made, that is a truly remarkable thing. It's a wonder to behold. But to create, to build the church out of the mess that we made, that is an untoppable, unbelievable work of grace. It is the work of the gospel. It's the work that we see here in Ephesians 2. And it needs to be the work we look at over and over and over again. To be our theme. To be our song. Our focus. Day after day. And that is our invitation again tonight. It's the invitation Paul was extending to these Ephesians. To come back to the ledge. to come back to the ledge again, or perhaps for the very first time, and to survey again the awesome wonder of the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God for his church in Christ. That's what Paul wants these faithful saints in Ephesus to do, and what God wants us, his church at Christ Covenant, to do, to stand at the edge of God's unstoppable work of grace and to simply wonder and to worship. And that we might be shaped, that we might be shaped into the humble, hopeful, holy, hallowing, Christ-honoring people that God desires for us to be. Let me pray to that end. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. May it be a refreshment to our souls as we consider not only how we see it being fleshed out here in the pages of Scripture, but in our very lives, in this very church. God, you are doing something amazing. And we ought to wonder, and we ought to worship. So lift up our hearts to see afresh, to savor this gospel that we'll be savoring for all of eternity to your glory. And would you add to the number those who are being saved? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.